Truly is nice to see all these smiling faces out here. It's wonderful when you can stand in front of an audience and present God's Word, but it's even nicer when you can stand in front of a large group of people and do so. It makes it so much more enjoyable. You can see by the chart that is behind us, and I know Steve's recording this and somebody will say, I can't see the chart. You can see by the chart behind us that we're going to talk about the relevancy of the Bible. Is the Bible relevant in our day? In Romans chapter 1, we find there that Paul tells us there were many in that day that refused to accept the knowledge of God. They considered themselves to be far superior to those who had to have some sort of a crutch in life. Today we have heard people, politicians, everyday people, Hollywood celebrities, malign the Bible with much the same kind of language. The idea behind this, of course, is that they say that the Bible is no longer relevant to man's needs. That perhaps in the first century, it might have been so, but not now. They make reference to things that have very little bearing on the Bible, and yet they try to make the comparisons. History books have been written and rewritten and written again as new developments have shown that past thoughts on history were not correct. Science we find to be the same thing. In the field of medicine, we find that doctors today at least think they have much more at their disposal to treat illnesses with than used to be there. If that's the case, why don't we let the Bible update itself so that it meets the needs of today's society? Many people simply accept the idea of the irrelevancy of the Bible without ever challenging that thought. This morning and this evening, I want to consider some problems that modern man faces and ask the question, does the Bible offer any solutions? Is the Bible relevant? When we look at the Bible, or when we look at society, let me put it that way, we find that there are a myriad of social problems throughout our society. We find that the Bible does give us answers to those social problems. Although it is not primarily concerned with these ideas, it deals with the problems primarily which relate to the spiritual well-being of man. But let's take some of the social problems that we face and talk about them for a few moments. When we look at many of the things that we see, one of the things that we have in this society today is a racial problem. It matters not whether you are black, white, Hispanic, Oriental. Somebody isn't going to like you because of your ethnic background. That's just a fact of life. I submit to you folks that that is nothing new. It has been that way for a long, long time. In fact, it's been that way as long as there has been recognizable differences in men. Problems existed in the time of Moses. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 12 at verse 1, you find there that Moses was taken to task because he had married, the old King James uses the word Cushite, he had married an Ethiopian woman. He did something that was unthinkable in his society. The Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles. The Jews thought that the Gentiles were lower than dogs. A dog deserved more consideration than a Gentile did. They were worthless. Hitler designed his superior race, blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Men were at least 6 feet tall. And if you didn't fit that mold, he had no use for you. When Americans started moving west, they ran into savages. Oh, these people ought to be exterminated. They're savages. Because the Indians, the Native Americans didn't worship the same God. That's debatable. They didn't live the same kind of life. Today, we see the same problems in our society. Nothing has changed. And yet, when we go over to Acts chapter 10, and we look in Acts chapter 10, Peter has been called by Cornelius to come to his house. And he has left Joppa and he has gone up there to see Cornelius. And as he comes there and talks to Cornelius, in verse 33, Cornelius says, "I sent for you immediately and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And Peter, opening his mouth, said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." There is no superior race with God. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that there are not differences that are produced by culture, economics, and social factors. And yet, we must understand, in Acts chapter 17 at verse 26, Paul tells us that everyone is made of one blood. When you start tracing your family tree, and I don't care if you are white, I don't care if you are black, I don't care if you are Hispanic, Asian, American Indian, It makes no difference. If you trace your family tree far enough back, your family tree will end with Noah. Everyone in this audience has a common ancestor. And it matters not your ethnicity. Noah is your common ancestor. Paul said that we are all made of one blood. When you cut your finger, do you bleed red? We're all made of one blood. The only difference is where our ancestors grew up. If we would realize things of this nature, it would prevent many of the problems that we have today. It would eliminate wars, bloodshed, and strife. Just because someone looks a little different than you do, just because someone talks a little different than you do, God still accepts that person. He says there is no difference in people. If we would listen to what God tells us, our racial problems would disappear. But we're not about to do that. That would be too easy. That would make life too simple. What about our rights in life? When this country was founded, the founders of this country put into the documents that God had given us certain inalienable rights. That means certain rights that we are entitled to simply because we are. The problem with that statement, and I have to back up to my previous point, the problem with that statement is when our founding fathers wrote that, they didn't mean everybody. They only meant certain people. But what about our rights? What rights do we have? What rights can we claim? There's a lot of unrest throughout the world because of things of this nature. Legislation has been passed to force us into compliance and allowing other people to have their rights. You know, when I was growing up, show you how old I am. When I was growing up, I was taught by my mother and my father that my rights ended where yours began. Today, that doesn't seem to be the case. We want to have our rights. Did you know that Moses went up on the mountain to visit with God? And God took a couple of pieces of stone and carved into those two pieces of stone that which we call the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't want to get into an argument with anybody this morning about whether or not the Ten Commandments are relevant today. Because if you look, every one of the Ten Commandments, except for the Sabbath, is in one form or another left for us in the New Testament. It took God two pieces of stone and 10 commands to tell the people what he wanted and how to live. The United States Congress has passed over 30,000 laws trying to get men to live up to the Ten Commandments. Amazing, isn't it? Simply amazing that you find these kind of things. Turn over, if you would, for just a moment to Matthew chapter 7 at verse 12. Does the Bible give us any guidance toward these rights that we claim? What they entail? What the limitations on them might be? I submit to you that the answer to that question is absolutely, unequivocally, yes. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 12 says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Somewhere along the line, it seems that that's gotten messed up, and people today say, do it to them before they get a chance to do it to you. No. If we, each one of us individually, treated everybody that we met the way we wanted that person to treat us, regardless of how that person actually treats us, don't you think this world might be a better place? Don't you think that God understood that that is the way to handle one's rights? Treat everyone like you want them to treat you. Society calls that the golden rule. God calls it common sense. When you look also in Romans chapter 13, you turn over there in Romans chapter 13 at verse 10. You find there, as Paul is writing to the brethren, this whole chapter deals with civil authority. But in verse 10, he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. If you truly care about the people around you, you will do what's best for them. Sometimes that's what's best for them might be for me to forego my rights. We hear so much today about rights. One of the things people like to talk about today is freedom of speech. I can say anything I want to say, anytime I want to say it, and it doesn't matter who's there or whether they like it or whether they don't. If I followed the principles that we just talked about in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 12 and in Romans chapter 13 at verse 10, you think maybe there's times when I'd keep my mouth shut? Yep. You see, God knows His creation. He knows how we are. He knew how we would be before He ever created mankind. And so as He gave principles for us to live by, He covered these social ills that he knew would come into existence with mankind. Let's talk about another one. Let's talk about security. Civil law was established to protect citizens. If you've got your Bible still open to Romans 13, look at verses 1 through 3, where he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. You suppose there's a lot of people today that ought to read that and understand it? Every person is supposed to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And we could continue on down through there. What does he say? You want security in your life? Obey the law. It is that simple. You want security in your life? Obey the law. Now, what about that person who doesn't obey the law? You know, shall I keep reading? No. Because that's not the point. If they want security in their life, just like we want security in our life, they obey the law. That takes away the threat of punishment. And they can live without having to worry about what's going on, without having to look over their shoulder. Back in the 1920s, in the 1930s, we had a depression in this country, and I mean it was something else. No, I didn't live through it. It was about 20 years before I got here. But it was bad enough that people had no way of taking care of themselves. So the government stepped in and created a lot of different programs. The TVA is one of them. The WPA was one of them. The CCC was one of them. The WPA and the CCC have gone away. The TVA is still running strong over in Tennessee. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of places that didn't have electricity over there. These were all created by the government. Why? To give people employment so that they might have a way to provide for their families. But they created something else at the same time. They created a program called Old Age Assistance. Y'all ever heard of Old Age Assistance? This Old Age Assistance, and I come down heavy on that word. It was to assist people who were older and did not have the financial resources to take care of themselves. It was to assist them. Somewhere along the line, that program got changed. The name of it got changed to Social Security. Talk about a misnomer. Social Security. Well, now let me get to my point of why I'm talking about this. Because the government has set these programs in place, Social Security, food stamps, housing, so on and so forth, because the government has set these programs in place, it is the government's responsibility to take care of people. and see that they're secure. Wrong, wrong, wrong. From birth until death, that responsibility belongs to the home. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 5. Now, we can substitute in this particular passage woman for man or man for woman and not do a bit of damage to what Timothy says. He says, or what Paul says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. What did he say? He said it is the responsibility of the children and the grandchildren to see to their parents who do not have the ability to take care of themselves. It is not the government's responsibility. Oh, by the way, it's not the church's responsibility either. It is the family's responsibility. When you look in Matthew chapter 15 at verse 4, for God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Honor your father and mother. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And we could continue on. Do you suppose in reading these passages that we find the cure for security in our lives and in our nations? If we would simply follow God's word, we would have security in our life. Some material considerations, of course, are promised to the faithful people. When you look in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33, he says, if you'll put him first, he'll take care of you. If you will put him first. What about crime? It runs crazy in our society today, doesn't it? How many of you, you can raise your hand if you like, you don't have to. It's not a requirement. How many of you lock your doors at night? Yeah, I see a few hands going up. And the ones that didn't go up is just because I said you don't have to. Why do you lock your doors at night? When I was a kid growing up in Claremore, Oklahoma, that back door was never locked. Yeah, it had a lock on it, but I don't even know if it worked. It was never locked. Why do you lock your doors at night? Because of crime. Because of the things that are going on in this society. Because of people who ignore what God has to say. And yet, if you look once again in Romans chapter 13, you didn't know I was going to spend so much time there, did you? In Romans chapter 13, and you look there at verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, rulers are not a curse or a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it, authority, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. If you don't want to be afraid in your life, don't practice evil. Ephesians, yes. If you turn back to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, we find why crime runs rampant in society. One of the reasons that crime runs rampant in society, we dealt with a few moments ago in 2 Thessalonians when Paul said, if he will not work, neither let him eat. They don't want to work. And they have to eat. So they steal it from you and from me and from other people. The writer in Ecclesiastes says in chapter 8 at verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You want to do away with crime in society? The Bible gives us the answer. Swift and certain punishment. If you commit a crime today, it may be a year, 2 years, depending upon where you're at, of course, and what's going on, before you even go to trial. And after you do go to trial, and after you have been sentenced, look at all the appeals time. How many are sitting on death row right now that have been there for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? They'll die there before they're ever punished for their crime. I think, someone told me, in fact it was Barry, he told me instead of saying Jack's opinion, I should say Critchfield's commentary. I like that. I think that perhaps we need to get back to the way it was many, many years ago. When somebody committed a crime, they were caught, they were tried, and they were punished. It didn't take 40 years for the sentence to be carried out. If I know that I'm not going to be punished for something, what difference does it make if I do it? Think about that. Another thing that we deal with is broken homes. How many of you are familiar with this idea? I didn't say are in this situation. I said are familiar with this idea. Probably all of us. We hear about it almost every night on the news. Mothers raising children without fathers around. A lady that works with Noemi just came back to work yesterday off of maternity leave. Her boyfriend left her. Now she's got a child to raise by herself. So often that happens. You know, there's a word in the Bible, I'm going to have to hurry up. There's a word in the Bible called love. Too often, young people's relationships are not based on love, they're based on lust. And those don't last. No earthly relationship has as much influence on the life of a man for success or for failure, for happiness or for misery, as the home. The Bible reveals to us the way to have a happy home. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, you all know what I'm going to say, don't you? I don't even have to say it, do I? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Let's look at them. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I want to make a couple of comments on this. And while I'm making these comments, if you would like to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, you may do so. Paul says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands as unto the Lord. Well, how are you in subjection to the Lord? If you are doing what you are supposed to do, you're in subjection, total subjection to Him, 100%. And that's the way you are supposed to be to your husband. Not like a lady I know out in Santa Barbara, California, that said, ain't no man going to tell me what to do. And her husband was standing right beside her when she said it. But he says something else in there. And all too often, we stop right where I was. And we don't go on. In verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. There was a guy once upon a time, went to his preacher. He called his preacher and said, I need to talk to you. So the preacher said, okay, come on in. He went down to the building. They sat down in the office. And this guy says, preacher, I want a divorce. I don't love my wife anymore. Preacher said, you don't have that right. We are so fond of talking about the commands that God has given us. Well, I want you men to look at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives. You have absolutely no right to do anything but love that lady. And he tells you how to love her. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the kind of love you must have for your wife. And I submit to you, men, if you love your wife in that fashion, she will have absolutely no problem fulfilling her responsibility of submission. Why do the problems arise? I can't say 100% because the man doesn't do his job, but at least 50% of it is his problem. If we would simply take what the Bible says, do what the Bible says, it would cure the problem of broken homes. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting there at verse 1, same thing Paul had to say. In the same way, you wives Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair or wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. He didn't say there was anything wrong with all of that, but that's not where you're supposed to spend most of your effort. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You want to cure broken homes? Do what the Bible says to do, and it'll take care of that problem. Now, there's a couple of other things that I want to talk about real quickly, and then the lesson will be yours, and we will finish up the last half of that outline that you have in your hand this evening. How about alcoholism and drug addiction? Does the Bible address those? I don't know. Haven't the foggiest idea. We need to go look and see. Does the Bible talk about alcoholism at all? Yeah. Does the Bible talk about drug addiction? In a circumspect way, it does, because alcohol is a drug. Any way you want to slice it, alcohol is a drug. You know, people tell us that alcoholism is a disease. If alcoholism is a disease, I submit to you that it is the only disease that we give ourselves. Does the Bible have the cure for the alcoholism? Certainly it does. Way back in the Proverbs, and this isn't even part of what I've got down there. Way back in the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs said, don't look on the wine when it is red and sparkling in the glass. Why not? Because it's appealing and it creates problems. But let's kind of stick with what we have here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. There, as you look at the things that the Apostle Paul is writing in that particular chapter, at verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Remember I said something about commands a few minutes ago? What did Paul just say? Do not get drunk with wine. He didn't say, hey folks, you might want to consider not drinking anything. He said, don't do it. You know, back in the Gospels, Jesus used a lot of stories and a lot of parables. And in one of them, the master had left home and he was going on a journey, an extended journey. And he had left one of the servants in charge. And for whatever reason, and Jesus doesn't give us a reason, he just tells us that the master delayed his returning. And when the servant saw that the master had delayed his returning, he began to eat and to be drunk and to beat his fellow servants. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm stretching that point 9 miles, okay? I'm afraid stretch it 10, the rubber band might break. Let me ask you a question. That passage says that he began to become drunk. When do you begin to become drunk? When you first take a drink. That's the answer. With that very first glass of wine, that sip out of that glass of wine, or that sip out of that beer can, or whatever it might be, you have begun to become drunk. Oh, it may take you a long time before you get completely wasted. But you have started the process. Now, if you follow that passage that we were just talking about, Jesus condemned that servant for what he did. Do you suppose that he might do that to us also? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And he continues his thoughts down through there and says that whoever defiles the temple of God, well, do alcohol and drugs defile the temple of God? If this body is his temple, the answer to that is an absolute yes. What do you think he's going to do about that? If you look at verse 10 of that same chapter, he's talking about people who are going to heaven, or into the kingdom at least. He says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You can't be an alcoholic and be part of the kingdom. You can't be a druggie and be part of the kingdom. It is an impossibility to do. Does God give us in the Bible solutions to our social ills? What about mental health? If you look at Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, you find the solution to having peace of mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, don't have some concerns about how you're going to do this or you're going to do that. But what he did say is, don't let it overwhelm you. Take your problems to God. He's big enough to handle them. And he will do so. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. How can you face a horrible crisis in your life? And be calm about it. Because you know that God will take care of it, and he will take care of you. You know, I don't understand. It totally amazes me how people who leave God out of their lives get through things, catastrophic things in their life. I don't know how they do it. We have God to lean on. They don't. But if they would, there'd be a lot less people having to go see psychiatrists than there is today. People are fond of making the statement, but you don't understand. This is different. I suspect as children, we probably all made that statement to our parents. And I suspect as parents, we probably all heard that from our children. And yet the Bible refutes that very statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You have never found yourself in a situation that somebody else has not been in at one time or another. Solomon wrote, "There is nothing new under the sun. That which has been will be again. That which is has been before." Nothing has changed. Whatever situation you find yourself in, somebody else has been there before. God knows us, and I don't mean individually, I mean collectively as a human race. And He knows what we are able to withstand. And He will not allow things to happen that we don't have the capability of handling. He's given us a way of escape from every situation that we might find ourselves in. It's called the Bible. That's too simple, folks, but that's the answer. It's called the Bible. How many of you can recite the 23rd Psalm? Let me ask another question right behind that. I don't care if you can recite it or have to go read it. How many of you understand what it says? God is my protector. He will take care of me. I just boiled it down into two short sentences. That's what it says. He will take care of me because He's concerned for me. The psychology of today really does bring to light what was said in Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 23. When Jeremiah said, "Nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." It would seem to me that men would come to realize this truth as they see more and more confusion in the world. But it doesn't seem that that's the case. Now, I want to say a couple of things and then I'll hush real quickly. These social ills that we have been talking about this morning are not the primary focus of God in the Bible. The primary focus is our spiritual well-being. We're going to talk about that this evening. But is the Bible relevant in our society today? Absolutely. It gives us the answers and the cures for every social problem that society has, if people would simply put them into practice. That's the answer. Now, Having said that, let's talk about something for just a minute. Most of the things that are said in the Bible, from Romans through the end of the Bible, are pointed at Christians, how to live your life, how to be happy, so on and so forth. If you want to be happy in your life, the first place that you need to start to have that happiness is to develop a relationship with God. To develop a relationship with God, you have to be familiar with His Word. Once you become familiar with His Word, you will find out that His Word tells you that you are a sinner and that you need to fix that situation. Being sorry that you did something is not fixing the situation. Being sorry that you did something and doing the opposite is fixing the situation. Turning from sin and turning to God, that's fixing the situation. Confess. We were looking at in Romans this morning in chapter 10. And what does he say? Confess Jesus with the mouth and believe in the heart, and you shall be saved. If you're willing to confess Him before men. And be buried in baptism, you can become a child of God this morning. God set everything in motion that might happen and that you might have a happy, secure life. The question is, have you done your part to have a happy, secure life? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so. And you need to do so in a pretty quick manner. Because you don't know how long you've got on this face of the earth. Maybe today. Maybe not even all of today. You ever hear of anybody that left home to go grocery shopping and never made it back? If you need to obey the gospel, do so. Do so right this minute. If you have obeyed the gospel, and yet as you looked at the things that we were talking about this morning, you said, you know, I fall more into that category than I do into the category of a Christian. Nobody's going to think less of you if you admit that you have fallen from the path that you were on. You know, it's not how many times you fall that's important. What's important is what you do after you fall. How many times you pick yourself up and start over again. You find yourself in that position. Why not ask God for forgiveness and start over again? Or maybe you just need the prayers of the saints. Whatever it might be, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance to you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?